welcome to our service today. I'm glad that you could be with us, especially those that are visiting. It's such a pleasure to have you with us. And today is our third Sunday. We have potluck today. Everyone is welcome to stay and share that meal with us. There was a farm boy that was feeling a little bit mischievous, so he turned over the outhouse, and his dad lined up all the boys and began to question them. Finally, when he got to the guilty son, the son piped up and said, "I did it." But he said, "Remember, Dad, that George Washington chopped down the cherry tree. He didn't lie, so he didn't get in trouble." And the father said, "That may be so, but George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree." Temptation and sin. Well, we're going to be dealing with that just a little bit in our text today. If you were not here last week, we were in James in the first chapter. And we began talking about some things that have to do with trials, something that we're all familiar with. As we continue on in our study, you will find that he is talking about something once again that we're all so familiar with. Our God, indeed, we stand in awe of. How awesome he is, how good he is, how benevolent he is, and how in all things, whether it be trials or temptations to sin, he is beside us and encouraging us and teaching us and hoping that we'll make the right decisions. What he desires is for our spiritual growth, for us to be better than what we are, to draw closer to him and to know him. And so we come to our verse where we left off last week in our study. I think we finished with verse 8. So this brings us to verse 9. And here the Bible talks about the brother of low degree, our humble circumstances, should glory in his high position. I like this word of humble circumstances. Circumference, circumstances, that which surrounds us. And so he's talking about a brother, a Christian, who has very humble means according to the standard of the world and those around him. He doesn't have much. But he says, let this brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. This is something we often forget about as children of God, which we should never forget. Earlier in the text, we studied about manifold trials and how we are to rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be entire, perfect, lacking in nothing. Patience, endurance, able to stand up under when things are heavy. That is the thought here. And he says that's one of the greatest virtues that you can possess, because it will make you entire, perfect, lacking in nothing. It will mature you in Christ. But no man can get it on his own. Therefore, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Not like the waves of the sea that are in one moment and out the next. But let this man put his confidence in God, knowing that God is, and that God will answer his prayer and the giving of wisdom. And so now he says to the brother of humble circumstances, glory in your high position. Why is it that we have a high position? We have a high position because we have been adopted into the family of God. And we have God as our Father, to whom we pray, and who grants us wisdom. Do we realize what a great blessing we have in the teaching of the Word? Do we realize what great benefit, what great edge we have against the things of the world, because God has blessed us to be His children and to hear our prayers? He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has made us priests and servants of the Most High King. So let the brother of humble circumstances glory Not in the things that he does not have, that others may have, but let him glory because he is a child of God. Our names may not be written in the books that men produce, but to have our name written in the book of life, what an honor. What a thing to glory in. The forgiveness of sins and all the riches that come from God. Does not the Bible tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ? And all those blessings are ours if we would only claim them. Have you ever need any consolation? Have you not found it in Christ? Have you ever needed a good example? Have you not found it in Christ? Have you ever needed someone to hear you? Have you not found it in Christ? We are in the church. We're in the body. We're in the grand fellowship of spiritual things. Do we take these things lightly, that God is good to us and has blessed us with all these things? Certainly not. But we glory in our high position. It is not an arrogance. It is not a pride that is formed and fashioned by us. It is simply recognizing how much God has blessed us with by his tremendous grace. And so we glory in it. But there is something that he puts in contrast with that. You'll notice it immediately in the text. But he says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And so you have here two individuals. You have a man who in this life is surrounded not by much, just a little. But that's enough. Because he's in God. And then you have the rich man here, whom the Bible commands to glory in his humiliation. Think about that for a moment. Perhaps a little bit hard to understand. But you have the rich man who is surrounded by a lot of things. But how in the world can a man so described in this text take any glory in his humiliation? Unless the humiliation that he experiences leads him to become a child of God, no longer trusting in his riches or in his means to get riches, but in the God who created all things. And I think that's the meaning here. Both of these are brothers in Christ, the man who is surrounded by little and the rich man. But the rich man has come not to trust in the things that he has, but in God. He glories in his humiliation. He has been humbled because once he was a man of the world. Once he thought that he could gain all things and he trusted in all the things that he gained. Once he was a man who trusted in himself and his ability to obtain whatever he wanted to obtain. But through some circumstance in life and through some teaching or through some good example that has been bestowed upon him, he now humbles himself before God and he says, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I am not as great as I thought I was. And all the things that I possess, they now mean nothing to me next to Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice for my sins, because even though I had many things, none of those things could purchase my soul. Only the blood of Christ. That humiliation has led him to glory in that. And then he goes on to describe what it's like. He says, you know, it's like the scorching wind and the rising of the sun that withers the grass, and the flower that is on the grass, it falls away, and the beauty of its appearance, it disappears. And so shall it be with the rich man and his pursuits. In other words, if he does not come to that humiliation, if he does not recognize the facts that we're talking about, then everything that he has will disappear, and he himself will also disappear. And so in this text, he has given us a point of view that all of us must take to heart, because is it not true, compared to many in our world, we are very rich, even in possessions. We have more than what we could possibly use. So perhaps, even though we might not understand ourselves to be rich, when we look around us, we understand that we are. And God is saying to us, take no glory in that. But glory in the fact that God has brought you to the truth, that without Him you have nothing, and your soul can never be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. You glory in that. And it's a great truth that all of us need to learn. Is it not true that Jesus in His ministry once addressed a man who came to Him and said, "Will you not tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" And Jesus said, "I will not get involved in that. But I will tell you this. You beware of a covetous heart. Because even when a man possesses an abundance, his life does not consist in the things which he has." And then he went on to tell the story, you remember, of the rich farmer who was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to hold all of his possessions, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, "You fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of thee. And then who shall all these things belong to?" So is a man that is rich and toward himself and not rich toward God, Jesus said in application. I wonder if that touches your heart just a little bit. I wonder if that disturbs your mind just a little bit and perhaps causes you to come to some conviction inside. Because you see, no matter what we possess, even though it may be little or a lot, it is easy for us to lose priority. Perhaps there are some here that have done that. It's easy for us to forget in whom we trust. Written on our coins, but not engraved in our hearts. It's easy for us to lose sight of what's important. And I think that's what he's saying. You glory in your humiliation, because only when you're brought low before the throne of God is there any hope that you will have eternal life. Be able to gain what you need to gain out of your trials and all that you experience in life. And to resist the temptations that would draw your soul away from God. An important text, wouldn't you say? How blessed, he said, is the man who endureth these trials. For once he has been approved, he says, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give to all those that love him. Enduring. A lot of what is said in the first chapter has to do with that. And he says, this man is blessed. You remember the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes? And each time he said, blessed. Well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the meek and so forth. Same word found here. How blessed is a man who perseveres under trials. There is a blessedness to the person who is able to stick to something. There is a blessedness that belongs to the person who is able to endure all that the world can throw upon his shoulders. Here, especially in New Testament times, we find the church that was being persecuted for their faith. Have you ever been mocked or ridiculed or persecuted in any way because of what you believe in? If not, then perhaps you do not believe it enough. For the Bible says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Perhaps you have not stood strongly enough when the winds blow. Because if you do, there will be persecution, there will be ridicule. But it's so much easier for us to give way, to go with the wind, whichever way it's blowing, than it is to stand. And the Bible asks us to stand with God, with His principles and with His values. And He says when you do, there will be trials. There will be external pressure that is put on you to conform to the world. But if you stand, how blessed you are. Because that man, notice what it says, once he has been approved. This is the difficult part for us all. It's not a matter of just going through the test. It's a matter of being approved by God. It means little to me whether or not my brothers and sisters or those on the outside consider myself as having passed the test, but it does mean the world to me that God considers so. Once you have been approved, you shall receive the crown of life. God has promised this. And in the text it says it promised to those that love Him. I wonder in the text if this is not what he's saying. that those who are able to bear up under trial are people who do so because they have a great love for God and His way. Don't you think? And those that do not are lacking somewhere in their love. We're told in the Bible that love is the greatest thing of all. Faith and hope, these three, but the greatest of them all is love. And it is that love and that commitment to God that is able to see us through even the most tiresome cases in life, the most difficulties in life. And think about that in regard to those that you love. Think about that in regard to your mates that you love with all of your heart and all of your life, to whom you've made promises to. Is it not true that you're able to bear all things together, see things together, because you have a love for each other? And it holds you together through the storms of life. But if that's true with your mate, is it not also true with God? That you love Him? And because you love Him, you will endure all things. You will not be drawn away. This text tells us what we need to increase then, doesn't it? For that man who once is approved, standing before God in judgment, shall receive the crown of life. The word crown is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used, for instance, of a man who sits upon a throne and he has a crown. Sometimes it's used of a wedding feast, and both the bride and the groom receive a crown upon their head during the time of that feast. Sometimes it's used of a person who participates in an athletic event and is victorious, and they wear the crown. I don't see any reason why we should just look at one of these to illustrate what the Christian gains. It seems to me that he gains all three. It is a festive and joyous occasion, such as a wedding, in which he is married to Christ for eternity through his faithfulness. It is also true that we win the race and we are crowned. Athlete is crowned. It's also true that we reign with him as the king wears his throne, sits upon the throne. So when we think about all of these together, we see the great benefit of being a Christian. And he shall give us what? The crown of life. And so here is something that lasts. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. This is the position we want to be in. I think verse 12 is kind of key to the whole chapter and everything that he's saying. Because here we find the man that perseveres. And how does he persevere? There's two ways. First of all, he perseveres under the trials that come to him from the outside. Second of all, he perseveres through the temptations that come to him from the inside. And this is a topic that he's about to take up, because we need to understand this if we're going to survive spiritually. And we need to understand this if we're going to grow spiritually. It is in this area that man makes some grave mistakes. And so he addresses it. Let not the man who is tempted say he is tempted of God. This is the first thing that he has to say. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. Here's the problem we have in understanding this. The word for trials, as it's first used in the text, you remember what he said? Let a man count it all joy when he falls into manifold trials. That word right there and the word here in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted of God. The word for temptation, those words are exactly the same in Greek and English. The only thing that determines the difference is the context. So in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about trials, our temptations that come our way from the outside. Those persecutions, those mockings that come upon us because of our faith. But then when he uses the same word the second time, he's talking about an enticement to do evil. Those things come from us and because of our lust. The temptation to sin, but he says it never comes from God. God may allow burdens and trials to come to our lives, but he never solicits us to sin or to drive us in that direction. It is not possible because of his nature. Is it our great tendency to blame others. It is more difficult to look in the mirror and say, I am at fault. It is more difficult to look in the mirror and say, I need to grow up spiritually and to give more of myself to God. It's more difficult to do that. It's easier to say, somebody else's fault that this happened to me. So he addresses that issue. Let no man say this. Notice what a broad range he covers. Let nobody say this, that when I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man to do evil or to sin. When we do so, that's a grave mistake. And it's a grave mistake because, number one, we cast reflection upon the nature and the character of God. God is not that way. God is not evil. There's no darkness in him. There's no sin in him. He is holy and pure. To make that accusation is to say that God is something different than that. None of us as children of God who love our Father would want to say that. Another reason that it's a serious thing to do is because it misunderstands the trials and the tribulations that come to us during this life. The purpose of them is not to drive us away from God. God may not entice us to sin, but he does allow trials and burdens that test us in life that we might develop endurance, patience, and be drawn closer to him, trusting in him. But we'll never understand that, and we'll never get a hold of that if we're always blaming God for our predicament in life. And the third thing is because it does not recognize the true origin of sin, which is mostly what this text is about. It's not with God. It's with our own, well, the title of my lesson really for this Sunday morning was The Enemy Within. And that's the reason for it. It's our own lust, you see, our own evil desires that leads us to sin. That's the origin of it. God is not the origin of it. And he goes on in the text to say, every good gift comes down from God above, every perfect gift. But he does not originate sin. That's man's fault. And more specifically, when you sin, that's your fault. And God is trying to get us to grow up here in the text in two ways. First of all, you need to develop patience and endurance. Don't wimp out when trials and troubles come to your life. Be strong. Grow up. Develop your manhood in Christ. And second of all, I want you to grow up and I want you to take blame for sin that is in your life, because things are never going to get better until you do that. And fourth of all, it's a serious thing to do because it really prevents any spiritual growth that might take place in our life. When we have problems in our life and persecution comes upon us and trials, or we're tempted on the inside and lust is filling our mind and our heart and we're being led to sin against God, one or two things are going to happen. We're going to shrink in our faith. Or we're going to take a step forward in repentance if it's sin, and in patience if it's trials, and we're going to grow, and we're going to be closer to God than we've ever been. That's the only two options you have. Unfortunately, some people take the easy way out, and that's why I say spiritually they wimp out. And so they never, ever grow up to be what God would have them to be. It's because of these two things that oftentimes the church is lacking. And those who would take a role of leadership within the church. Leadership in the church cannot be developed unless you have men who will acknowledge these two things and grow up in their spiritual life. Because only then can they lead others and help others that have the same problems. Well, if God does not originate sin, then where does it come from? This is what he addresses next in the text. But each man, you see, each man is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. Now, I want you to pay particular attention. I do not believe these words are the same. I don't think he's just throwing them in there to have more words. I think each one is important. And he says, each man is carried away and then enticed. Do you ever think about that? If we stay where God would have us to stay, if we're to stay in the refuge that God has provided for us, if we're to stay in the hand of God, did not Christ Himself say, "No man can pluck you out of my hand"? If we stay in our spiritual fellowship in the church, do we not have a safe haven? But the Bible says a man is carried away. Well, where is he carried away to? Or more specifically, what is he carried away from? He's carried away from his Lord. He's carried away from the Word of God. He's carried away from the worship and the fellowship of the church. He's carried away from the hand of his Savior, from which no man can pluck him, but out of which he can step. Satan knows that if we stay with our refuge, our God, and under his wing of protection, there's little that he can do. But if he can, through a series of steps, our lack of zeal and determination on our part, move us from that safe refuge, now he has us in a place where he can, notice the next word, entice us. So oftentimes those small, what we consider to be insignificant steps in our spiritual life that are away from God in our zeal for the Lord are the very steps that lead to this enticement, eventually sin, and eventually death, as he describes it in the text. And so what should we do? Would not God have us to pay close attention to those first small steps? The devil does not win most people in one large effort, but through a series of small steps in their life. And before they know it, they're far from God. They did not even recognize that it was happening to them. That's why the Bible ends this section by saying, "Be not deceived, brethren." The Satan is a great deceiver, is he not? So he's saying in the text, pay close attention that you not be carried away from that refuge which you have and where you get your strength and your zeal, where lukewarmness is kept at bay. Do not be carried away. But if you are carried away, Satan then looks at the opportunity and he says, "Now I can entice him. Before I never could, but now I can." And it may be some, well, entice is actually a word that is used also in secular language for sitting out the bait. And so it's something that lures some animal in. The bait is set. They're attracted to the bait. And before they know it, they're near it. And before they know it, they're taken. And before they know it, their life is gone. And so he entices us. He sets out the bait. Now the bait may be different for different people. It may be some immorality. It may be power. It may be fame. It may be more money, more things. It may be revenge. But now he can use it. He can bait us. He can entice us because he's carried us away, you see, from our refuge and our closeness to God. He entices us, notice, and by our own lust, this sin is conceived. Now notice, here's the whole point that he's making. The origin of it all is the enemy within. You're enticed to the bait by your own lust, whatever the bait is, whatever your weakness is at this time. So you're enticed by your own lust and sin when it is. Notice the word that he uses. I don't think any of these are by accident. They're to make us think about the spiritual process of sin and death, temptation. Sin when it is conceived. Now what you're thinking about when you think about the word conceived is exactly what he wants you to think about. When a man and woman come together and a life is conceived within the womb, that is life. Right? It's not when the child is brought forth from the womb. The conception is life in the womb. And so he says, when sin is conceived, you've gone through a process now, and in that process, sin is alive within you. It may not be observed by others, just like the pregnancy may not be observed by others, but it's there. The life is there. And so now you've been carried away from God. You've been entussed by your life, by this, by your lust. You've thought about it enough that it's very much alive in your heart and your mind. And first opportunity that you have, it's going to be committed. Sin will be brought forth. And sin, when it is full grown, will bring forth death. That which started in small little steps and being carried away will finally put a dagger in your heart and will slay you. And whose fault is it? God is saying, don't blame me for that. That's your fault. And only when we admit that, and of course we are not deceived as the text says, can we come to some repentance and remorse and gain the forgiveness of God by His grace. What about you right now? There are some that would have to say, in all honesty, if you were to examine yourself spiritually in your own soul, in your own mind, in your own heart, you would sit here and you would say, yes, sin is alive within me at this very moment. Others sitting next to me do not see it, but I'm dealing with something that's about to take my spiritual life from me. To use another word in connection with the symbol that is being used here, it's time to abort it before it's brought to life. This we do not think of doing when it comes to physical life. That itself is a sin because it is life. But when it comes to sin, it's the right thing to do. And the only way to abort it is to come to God in prayer and repentance, for only He, through His power, can remove that evil that is in your heart from your heart and turn you in a different direction, that you might be right with God. Now, any of us, all of us, can say, I have sinned. And if you'll look back to your life and the process that was involved, you will see each of these steps in that process. To recognize it of past sins is to defeat it in future sins. Every good gift is from God because He is a good gifter, good giver. And He bestows only that which is for our benefit. Patience, endurance, love, joy, peace, forgiveness, all good gifts come from the good giver. Perfect gifts from His throne. But He says, not on your life would I ever entice you to do evil. I have no part in that. But there is a devil. You know, the strange thing is, we'll blame God and we'll forget about the devil. And we'll forget about our own lust, inclinations, our own drive, our own passions that take us away from God. That's not right. It's never right to do that. If in this lesson you gain only this thought, the enemy within, it is my fault, and with God's help, I'm going to do something about it, then you've gained the lesson. There is something here, I think, for all of us, because He addresses issues that we all deal with, whether we're talking about our trials, and we're talking about temptations that come to us as far as sin is concerned. All of us deal with these things. And God, you know what? Through His marvelous wisdom, He has an answer for every single thing. Are you listening? That's the whole point. Are we listening to what God is telling us? If you've never come to Christ, my friend, I invite you to come now. How important the things we're saying today. Your soul is at stake. When sin comes into our life, it separates us from God. If you are a Christian and you've moved away from the place that you ought to be, your soul is in danger this very hour as I speak. It is a small step in the wrong direction. You need to correct it now before it gets the better of you. And there's some here that's gone further than that, perhaps. They need to come back. Your soul is at stake. For those who have not become Christians, would you not confess the Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ? And having confessed Him, say, I repent of sin. I know it's bad. I will turn my heart and my life away from it as best I can to do right. And I will be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness. Think about that. The forgiveness of all my sins. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. Let all of us love Him and follow Him. And if you need to come, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.